from Second Chronicles. First and Second Kings, and First and Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 30, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. This is an account of good King Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. And the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So the couriers passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Now many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly. And they arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. They also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. And they stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs, for every one who was unclean, in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Even back then, you know, God was not an unreasonable, vindictive type God, looking at every little jot and tittle, but he was gracious toward them because their hearts were right in this. And the sons of Israel, verse 21, present in Jerusalem, celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great joy, and the Levites and the priests prayed the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast for another 7 days, so they celebrated the 7 days with joy. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a large number of the priests consecrated themselves. And all the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priest arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place to heaven. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession. Jim Kelly, would you lead us in prayer? Every now and then someone will get into a discussion about different things that we might look at or consider from the Word, and I'll say, well, I spoke on that already, and they say, when? And I look it up, and it's been a long time. A lot of people have not heard it, and this is one of those cases. I did speak on this passage, but I looked, and it was 21 years ago, so... I think most of the, there are a few that are still, that were here then. And if this is repetitious to you, it's intentional. So, I want to speak, Lord willing, out of the first 12 verses of chapter 30. And we'll be giving three messages, looking at this three times. Concerning this summons that was sent out by Hezekiah to come celebrate the Passover. This story of good King Hezekiah is one of the most encouraging stories, really, of the Old Testament. If you go back to chapter 29 and verse 1, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He was a young man, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, he's 25 years old, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And you read through chapter 29, you get over here to chapter 30. Hezekiah had the temple cleansed and ready to go. And everything was in order. And he's calling a rebellious and disobedient people back to worship the true God at the right place that God had prescribed. And to offer... and to enter into this sacrifice of the Passover and the feast of the Passover. And so you can see that this is a very significant passage in itself, just historically. You could go back and look at it from a historical standpoint and the setting there in the Old Testament. But I've read these passages for a different reason, and that's because this passage gives us such a wonderful illustration of what happens in the preaching of the gospel. What is God doing in the preaching of the gospel? Well, he's calling a rebellious people to come back to him at Jerusalem and partake of the Passover. And the Bible says that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So we're being called back and we're going out, when we share the gospel, we're calling men, come, there's a feast getting ready to be celebrated, and there's a Passover, and we're going to celebrate our deliverance from death by the sprinkling of the blood of this Passover lamb. And so we have here then in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 30, the gracious summons of the gospel that's given to all men. Then in verse 10, the continued impenitence of the majority. And in verses 11 and 12, the humble repentance of the few. So today I just want to look at the first of these, and that's in verses 5 to 9. The gracious summons of the gospel that is given to all men. Now, before we get right into this, I want to say a word about the setting or the situation into which these words are spoken. Hezekiah is sending out letters, but there's a situation that's already existing, and that is that there's a condition of alienation between God and man. Notice here in verse 6, the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters, and they're saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So there's a condition of alienation. Man has gotten away from God, and the call is to return. Man has turned away from God. And that's what sin is. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? Where I determine that I'm going to be independent of God, and I'm going to run my own life. I don't need God. We hear this a lot of times on campus when we're down at MU or up here. You hear this statement, I don't need God. That's amazing, isn't it? Because the next breath, the person, if God took the next breath away, they'd be dead. I don't need God. Incredible. Because everything about man is dependent. Now, this is very simple, very profound, very undeniable, and yet people are constantly proclaiming their independence. And they can't even live till the next day without putting something inside their body. I mean, day after day, think of this, God made us so we got to put this stuff inside of an opening in our body and get energy out of it in order to live. I mean, we're constantly dependent all the time. It's like some of these birds in the wintertime, when the snow's on and it's cold, they say if they don't get food by 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning, they'll die that day. Well, that's kind of the way we are, except it spreads out a few more days. We can make it a little while, and then we'll die if we don't have intake. Utterly dependent. We're dependent upon God for our very existence. None of us was consulted before we came into this world. We just found ourselves here. I mean, we're dependent. We're utterly dependent. We're contingent. We hinge on something else outside of ourselves. For our values, we're completely dependent. I've shared this story many times, but there's quite a few here that haven't heard it, I suppose. But the story is of a man who has the job of blowing a whistle every day at noon for the factory. And he wanted to be sure that he had his whistle going off at the right time, so he'd go down to the local jeweler and check the time and get his watch set exactly. And wanted to be accurate, you know, according to reality. And one day he's in there and he questions the jeweler. He said, I'm just curious, how do you get your standard time? Do you get that from Greenwich, England, or where do you get it? He said, well, every day at noon, there's this whistle that blows at a local factory, and we set our clocks by that. Now, you see what's happening? If you get your values from one another, you are adrift from objective reality. You don't have anything outside yourself, and there's no telling where it will end. And that's what's happening in the world today. A man is utterly dependent upon a standard outside himself, which is God. And if the standard's too small, I mean like another man or another 10 men, that won't tell you anything about right and wrong. The only thing that can tell us about right and wrong is if we have an absolute or infinite standard of right and wrong. that we can appeal to. The same thing is true in the area of knowledge. If you take all the knowledge that is, maybe let's picture it like this, all the knowledge that could be, and you spend your entire lifetime studying, you won't even have the tiniest speck of knowledge out of all the knowledge that could be. And you say, well, at least I got a little bit of knowledge. No, you don't, because you have no way of knowing that the next thing that you didn't get to yet might contradict everything that you think you know. And the only way that finite man can know anything is if somebody who knows everything tells him something. That's true. That's the only way. We're utterly dependent upon God for meaning. You just try making your own meaning. Say, well, I don't need God for meaning. I can just, you know, to me it's meaningful to try to help humanity, you know, preserve people and what have you. Well, suppose the next guy over here says, for me it's meaningful to kill 9 million Jews, which is not theory, it happened. And he says, that's meaningful to me. Now you tell me that he's wrong and you're right. On what basis? You see, in a meaningless universe, there cannot be meaning. You're just pretending, that's all it is. You don't have any meaning apart from God. So man is utterly dependent, and yet he declares his independence, and he says, I will be as the Most High. I will be like God. I'm going to run my own life. That's what sin is. And so the amazing thing is that not just sin is not just the idea of I did this or that bad thing. But the big, big thing is that I have determined that I can be God myself. And I can determine good and evil. And I can manufacture my own meaning. And I can exist apart from Him and I'll run my own life. That's the ultimate sin. So you can have a guy that's a philanthropist and he does good to people and all this stuff, but he's a wicked sinner if in his life he's saying by his life, I don't need God. Because what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And daily he ignores God. So he's a wicked sinner. See, it doesn't have anything to do with all the nice things you're doing. The ultimate insult to your Creator. I mean, suppose your children sit around the table after you've worked hard all day to put the food on the table and they discuss with one another, you know, I wonder if there is a Father. Ah, there's no Father. There isn't any Father. I mean, that's an insult to the guy that's putting the food on the table. And suppose that you're not just feeding these children, but you created them. And you sustain them moment by moment, you see? And to say, I don't even need God, or I don't care about God, that's the ultimate insult. So man is turned away from God. And every day that he lives, even if he lives a nice life, every day he lives in independence of God, he's insulting God all the time. So man is turned away from God. But what else does it say here? It says... Verse 6, the last half of the verse, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you. So not only has man turned away from God, but God has turned away from man. And that's what the Bible talks about when it talks about the wrath of God. That is, God has turned away, he's withdrawn. He cannot fellowship with evil. And when man becomes evil, God draws back from him. He turns away from him. And when God turns away from a person and leaves him alone, they begin to go down. God gives them over, and things go down and down, worse and worse all the time. It's a terrible thing. God turns away from man. And that's the situation here. The message of the gospel, the invitation to come to the Passover, goes out in a situation where at the existing situation is that the people that are being invited have turned away from God, and he's turned away from them because of their sin. That's the situation. And it's into this situation that the message of the gospel is spoken. Now, I'd like for you to notice eight things briefly about the gospel that are illustrated in this account. First of all, the fixed content of the gospel. We see this in verses 5 and 6. It says, they established a decree to circulate a proclamation. And in verse 6, that was verse 5, in verse 6, the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king. So these are letters that the king had written out. These couriers or runners were not called to speak upon their own authority. And still less were they called to make up something to say. They didn't have to make up anything. And the message that they had was not subject to change or fluctuation. They had letters from the hand of the king. And they were called upon to deliver the content of those letters. Now, beloved, we have letters from the king. And those letters that we've been given are called the New Testament or the gospel. And they have a fixed content. He's written it out clearly, spelled out to us, made it clear. We have a faith, Jude says, that was once for all delivered to the saints. And these letters here were put into the hands of these couriers to take out. They were delivered to them. And the message that we have, its content is clearly spelled out and fixed, just like the content of those letters was. The couriers were not expected to make up a message of their own. It was given to them. And they were not allowed to alter or change the message depending upon the crowd that they were speaking to. So picture this guy. He's coming into town. These are called runners. They're running into town with a letter from the king, and they think, these guys are not going to like this. And so they change the contents, and they say the king says this when the king didn't say that. You see what you're dealing with? I mean, you're dealing with the anger of the king, for one thing. And you're giving a false message to the people. So they're not allowed to alter the content. It's a given content. They had a fixed message. And they were not responsible to make the people like the message. And they weren't responsible for how the people responded to the message. They weren't responsible to make the message more palatable or more acceptable to the people. All they're responsible to do is be faithful to give the message that is given to them. Now think of this, beloved. We're not responsible to twist this around and change it. You know, would you like to have a Starbucks here or what? You know, to get people to make the message, tone the message down, to make it more acceptable and smooth it over with everything in order to get the people. When you have a situation where you walk into a church and you think maybe you got the wrong place and you ended up in a mall, in a shopping mall or something, or maybe a video arcade or whatever, in order to try to make the message palatable and then you got to tone the message down, you're not dealing with somebody just delivering the letters from the king, you see. You got a different situation. By the same token, these couriers were not speaking on their own authority. They've got letters, and those letters have the king's authority on them, and they've got the king's seal on them. So this guy comes running into town. He says, "Proclamation from the king." And they said, sure, I don't believe it for a minute. You know, we've never had a proclamation from the king in our whole life. Prove to me that that's a proclamation from the king. And you say, well, look, it's got a seal on it right here if you just look at it. That's exactly what we're doing whenever we preach the gospel. We're saying, if you would read this, it's got the King's seal on it right here. You can see it. If you'll read it and ask him to open your eyes, you'll see that it's got the King's seal and his authority upon it. The Bible's self-attesting, you see. It carries its authority. The message that is given to us to take to others, it's not subject to us twisting it around or trying to make it more palatable. All we got to do is deliver it, but we're delivering it with his authority upon it. And the people that reject it don't answer to us, they answer to the King that sent the message. Think if you were given, think here in, I started to say in real life, this is real life, but in terms of secular government, suppose that a king, we don't have kings here. Put yourself back in Mongolia, where Genghis Khan gives you a letter and he says, I want you to deliver this. You know, you'd tremble in your boots to think of it. And think if you're on the other end and you get a letter from him. And he says, get down here to Jerusalem. Yeah. You know, that's the attitude people have. All right, the fixed content of the gospel. Secondly, the commission of the gospel. It was not a take it or leave it matter as to whether or not these couriers carried these letters from the king. The king told them to do that. They were commanded to do that. Verse 6, the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the hand of the king, even according to the command of the king. He commanded them to do that. And verse 5, they established a decree to circulate a proclamation. So they had a command or a commission. Beloved, we have a commission to preach the gospel and spread the good news to the people. Mark 16:15, go and preach the gospel. It's a commission. Now, it's just as real, if you're a Christian, it's just as real as if a king, this is the King of Kings, put into your hand some letters and he says, I want you to deliver these all over the entire jurisdiction. And he gives you those letters and says, I want you to do this. Now, it's a commission and a command. Hudson Taylor said something like, the Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed. It's not an option to be considered. We take this. The king gives you these letters. He said, take this out. And you say, well, I'll think about it. I don't really feel led to do that. That's not my ministry, you know. That's not what he says. I don't know about you, but I tend to forget that this is my king's command. It's a command that I witness to others. It isn't something that I'll think about kind of thing. And we need to be careful to obey this. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to witness to every person that we have 5 seconds with or something like that. It doesn't mean that you push the door open if the Holy Spirit's given a check or something like that. But it does mean that you take this seriously. It's not the great option. We've been sent. And we have to be careful of disobeying or ignoring our king's command. Thirdly, the scope of the gospel invitation. Notice verse 5. They established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. Now that's from the uttermost to the nethermost. From Beersheba to Dan. The entire jurisdiction. So we don't like those people down there in that corner of the kingdom. Well, that doesn't matter. You've got to take it down there to them too. See that? And we're supposed to summon everyone in God's realm of jurisdiction, that is the whole world, to come back to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast of the Passover. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Luke 24:47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, it's a proclamation, in his name, it's a king's proclamation, to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. We need to be reminded of this. I tend to find myself sharing with people that seem more likely to respond. That's not what the king said when he sent those letters out. Many years ago, I was blessed by this verse where Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." He said, "No man lights a lamp to put it under a peck measure." But he says, instead, he takes the lamp and sets it on a lampstand that it might give light to all who are in the house. And the thing that encouraged me is, in that particular use of the parable, he's saying, God did not light you. He didn't give you life and set you on fire to hide you away somewhere in a monastery. He lit you so that you could be on a lampstand and give light to a few people that are in the house. No, to give light to all who are in the house. And so that means all. That doesn't mean the likely ones or the people. And a lot of times, haven't you found this to be true in your life? You know, you might have the attitude like Abraham. He says, I said, surely there's no fear of God in this place. And lo and behold, the most unlikely person comes out with some statement about, man, you know, I've been troubling about God and I've been praying all week and that kind of thing, you know. The most unlikely ones. I remember Bill McLeod on one of his tapes I heard years ago, there was a great big guy that he was, I've forgotten what the situation was, but he was trying to get up the courage to witness to him. Finally, he goes ahead and does, and the guy starts crying. It's like we're commanded to take it everywhere and to everyone. Number four, the urgency of the gospel. These were couriers or literally runners. Why the hurry? Well, there's a great feast that's getting ready to be celebrated. A feast that proclaims deliverance from death by the way of sprinkled blood, soon to be celebrated in Jerusalem. And not only that, but judgment was coming and certain for those who don't come to the feast. And we'll get to that in a minute. Number five, the call of the gospel. Look at this in verses 6 to 8. It says, these couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah, even according to the command of the king, saying. Now, what is the content? Saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Return to the Lord. Simple, isn't it? So you're dealing with people that are out here in a state of independence. Nobody starts out, you know, with God. He's away from God. And you're going out to people that are in a state of independence, trying to live independently from God, and the first part of the message is, oh, return to the Lord. Just come back. Come back to where you belong. And let God be God in your life. The second part of the message is, don't be like the rest of your family. That's what he says. Look at it. Verse 7, and do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers so that he made them a horror as you see. Don't be like them. The third part of the message is, don't stiffen your neck. Verse 8, now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers. Don't stiffen your neck. You have to harden yourself not to repent. I mean, isn't it a terrible thing when the Holy Spirit is tugging on you? And you know, even if you were just passive, you'd come. I mean, he's pulling on you. And so you have to resist in order not to come, in order not to repent. He says, don't stiffen your necks. A little bit later in Chronicles, in chapter 36, let me just read this. Concerning Zedekiah, here's a 21-year-old. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar who had made him swear allegiance by God. Now listen, But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning. Now that's what he's saying, don't do that. Fourth part of the message, yield. Verse 8, do not stiffen your necks, but yield. Yield to the Lord. Just give in. And the fifth thing, enter. It says, yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Enter. Enter by the narrow gate. The idea of going into a place of safety and a place of blessing, a place of security and warmth and fellowship. By contrast, the non-Christian is described as being on the outside. Now you listen to some of these testimonies and it comes out. You know, there's a sense. You begin to have this sense in your heart. I'm out here in the outer darkness. In there, there's warmth. There's joy. There's life in there, but I can't get to it. But I'm outside, and that's what the Bible says. It says, that Paul's talking there in 1 Corinthians 5, those who are outside, those who are outside, God judges. They're outside. Hell is described by the Lord Jesus as outer darkness. It's outside. Revelation 22, 14 and 15, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Got a right to enter. You know, have you ever gotten to something where you're shut out? You know, you don't have the ticket or whatever. You can't get in. And so you're outside. Everybody else is in there, but you're not. He says, if you wash your robes, you have a right to enter. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. They're all shut out on the outside. Enter and then finally serve. Verse 8. Enter his sanctuary which he has consecrated forever and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. So think of this call. Oh, return. Don't be like your fathers and your brothers. Don't stiffen your neck. Yield, enter, and serve. That's the call. That's a call to every person that's not a Christian here today. Don't stiffen your neck. Just yield. Enter. Come back. Come into the blessings that God is offering. Verse 6, the warning of the gospel. Number 6. Let me just go through these again. We talked about, just finished talking about the call of the gospel and the different points there. There were 6 points of that. But the sixth thing, the warning of the gospel, verse 8, that his burning anger may turn away from you. That means that the burning anger of God was upon them right then. That's why they were scattered all over everywhere. That's why they were in the mess that they were in. You know, the wrath of God is not something that you have to take by faith. It's something that you can see happening around you. And if you've got eyes to see, you can see it happening. You know, I used to think this was wrong, but now it doesn't even bother me. You know, I'm going on to the next step of sin. God gave them over. That's the wrath of God upon a person. It's not something that may be someday. It's already a reality. His burning anger is already upon those who turn away from him. The wrath of God abides on them. It says in verse 7, his wrath was upon their fathers and brothers, and he made them a horror as you see. He made them a horror. Sometimes you can see it in your own family, the working out of the wrath of God. I mean, it's horrible. We were looking at some pictures of meth users. They have some pictures on the internet of people that are being taken into jail and what have you for meth use, and they start out, it's unbelievable. It's like one of those, I don't forgotten what they call it, where they take the pictures over a period of time, and you can just see a bud unfolding onto a flower. Well, you take those pictures. You can see a girl who starts out with some beauty, and you can just see her deteriorate in front of your eyes over a period of 5 years till at the end you're looking at a skeleton with skin on it. What is that? You've become a whore because of wanting to go your own way in rebellion against God. I mean, it has an effect on you. You say, I want to hold on to self. Well, if you hold on to self, you'll die. Jesus wasn't saying some bad thing when he said, he who loses his life, he said, you lose your life, you'll find it. But he who seeks to save his life will lose it. It'll happen. It's a horror. It's horrible. It says, he made them a horror as you see. You can just look at it. You can see it happening right in front of you. What do you think causes that? Nothing but sin causes it. God's turning away from a person, giving them over to what they've chosen. Seventh, the promise of the gospel. We're almost finished. The promise of the gospel, verse 9, the last half of the verse. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Isn't that amazing? They're going, he said, send out these runners with these letters and call them to come back to celebrate the Passover. For the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He won't turn away his face from you. Now, I love that phrase, he won't turn away his face from you, because think of it when you're dealing with another person. And you try to talk to them, and they turn their face away. It's not, they're closed. They don't want that. They don't want you to talk to them. He says, God Almighty will not turn away his face from you. If you'll come back to him, he won't turn away his face from you. He won't hold you at arm's length. Say, I don't want anything to do with you. You're too bad. He won't do that. And he says, if you'll come back to him, he'll even have compassion on your family. Verse 9 there, the beginning of the verse, if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. So mercy even upon them, upon others. Then finally, the summons of the gospel. Now this is an encouraging thing. The gospel is more than an invitation, it's the summons of a king. They sent out this proclamation that they should come back and celebrate the Passover. The king is sending out a decree, says, come up here, I expect you to show up. It's like a summons from court. You know, you don't get it. It's more than just an invitation to appear before the judge next week at such and such time. That's a summons to court. And you may say, I don't want to testify in that case. You know, I know about this and that. I don't want to go in there. And they summons you. That means you got to show up. That's an authoritative call. And that's what this is. They established a decree to circulate a proclamation that these people should come. That they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel, verse 5. Now, this is an encouraging thing because it means that if you turn back and come to the Lord, you don't have to worry about being presumptuous. Maybe he doesn't want you to come. I mean, maybe God wouldn't receive me. If I come to him, maybe, how do I know I'm one of the elect? Maybe he doesn't want me. Well, he's given you a commandment and a proclamation. Get back here. All right? So when you start going back and the devil tells you God doesn't want you anyway, You say, that's not true. Not only did he invite me to come to him, he commanded me to come to him. He commanded me to put my faith in Christ. And I can come back to him and know that I'm doing what he wants me to do. And I can know that he'll receive me. Those blind men, or I don't remember if it was blind men or lepers, but anyway, they said, Lord, I think it was blind men. Lord, if you're willing, whichever it was, I don't know if it was, if you're willing, we'll receive our sight, or if you're willing, you can make us clean. I think it was lepers. He says, I am willing. If you're willing, you can make me clean. I am willing. Be clean. I am willing. He's let us know his attitude toward us. Well, the gracious summons of the gospel that is given to all. Come celebrate the Passover with us. Don't stiffen your neck. Don't resist him. Just come and enter in that you might serve the Lord along with others. For the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He won't turn away his face. He's commanding you to come. That's the call of the gospel. Amen. Well, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we've heard these testimonies, and that there's absolutely nothing we can do to make a person come alive or make them able to see. But you said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. And so we're asking you to do what we can't do and to bring this word home to some heart here today, that they might testify. Maybe I've listened to the word all my life, but I never came to God. I never turned back. I never heard this call. Lord, I pray for everyone that feels you tugging them to come back to Jerusalem, that they wouldn't harden their hearts and stiffen their neck against you. Lord, please help them to come back, to come in, to enter in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everyone's invited.